Well, last week as we considered obviously Matthew's account of the Sermon on the Mount, we watched as Christ made a transition in his thought from the need for you and I and the responsibility of you and I to be salt and light to that of the law. And one of the things that Christ wanted to communicate was this, is that he had not come to destroy the law or the prophets, but rather he had come to fulfill the law and what the prophets had said. And not only that, he declared that until the earth passed away, that not one jot or one tittle from the law would pass until everything had been fulfilled. And so I tried to remind us last week that as Christ came into this earth and as Christ lived the life that he lived and then was eventually crucified on the cross, what Christ did by way of the ceremonial law and by way of the religious law was fulfill all the demands and all of the obligations that were in a person's life to be right with God. However, God or Christ did not abolish the judicial law. And so we understand today that what was wrong 5,000 years ago is still wrong today, and it will still be wrong in the future. It's always wrong to lie. It's always wrong to steal. It's always wrong to be immoral. It's always wrong to commit adultery. It's always wrong to cheat. I mean, you just, so many things that the law deals with by way of the judicial aspect of it, that it was wrong then, and it's wrong today, and it will forever be wrong. And Christ went on to say in verse number 19, that whosoever shall break one of the least of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. And so what we talked about was this, is that you and I do have a choice as to what we're going to do with the law that's been presented to us. Are we going to do it, or are we going to disobey it? Are we going to encourage others to live in obedience to the Word of God, or are we going to encourage them to live in disobedience to the Word of God? And our choice in that matter determines really our status in heaven, if we will be among the least or if we will be among the greatest. And it should not be our attitude that we'll just be happy so long as we're there. I understand the least good option of heaven is better than the best option of hell, but our attitude should not be, well, I'll just be happy no matter what. You and I ought to have a desire to be among the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, not so that we can boast and not so that we can brag of what we have done, but because we had a desire to do what was right and because we had a desire to encourage others to do what is right. And I think many times in our Christian life, we lose sight of the fact that not only are we supposed to do right for ourselves, we're supposed to do right for our example and our testimony to those around us. Okay? So that's what we talked about last week, and tonight we're obviously moving on. We're going to be in verses 20 through 22 this evening. Before we do, I want to ask you a question. I think you would agree with this. But the question would be this, how many of us know that we can always find someone in a better or worse position than ourselves? You understand that, don't you? That we can always find someone in a better or worse position than ourselves. It's like this, if I wanted to find somebody who was smarter than me, I could do that relatively quickly. You just sit there in silence like you don't believe it. I appreciate that vote of confidence by your silence. But it is true. There are a lot of people out there who are smarter than me. And so if I wanted to find someone who was smarter than me, I'd just start looking and say, you know what? You're probably smarter than me. You have better book understanding. You have better book knowledge than I do. And that's fine. Now, at the same time, I could look at somebody and say, ha, I'm smarter than you. That person may be smarter than me, but I can truly say this, I'm smarter than you. If I wanted to find somebody tonight who had more money than me, I could do it. They're probably the people who are smarter than me. But anyways, there are people out there who have more money than me, and I could say, yes, you have more money than me, and yes, you have more money than me. And at the same time, I could find somebody out there that I'd say, you know what? I've got more money than them. Y'all aren't real responsive tonight. I'm just going to keep on going like you're enjoying this. Thank you. I could find someone out there more handsome than me. Still no response, except one sarcastic response. Come on, guys. It's hard to believe, is it not, that not only are there smarter people out there and richer people out there are people out there better looking than me. Duh, I know that. At the same time, there are people out there that I could say, phew, I'm glad I don't look like that. Okay? Now, that's not just true of me, that's true of every one of us. Somewhere out there, there's someone smarter than you, richer than you, better looking than you, has a better job than you, and on and on and on the list could go. And somewhere out there, there's someone not as smart as you. They don't have as much money as you. They don't have as good a job as you, and they're not as handsome or as beautiful as you are. That's just the way that it goes. Now, depending upon what kind of mindset we're on or in is what kind of determines what we're focusing on. You know, if I'm having this pity party, which sometimes we're prone to have, then I see everybody who has it better than me. You know, if I'm in the midst of a pity party, everybody's smarter than me, and everybody's richer than me, and everybody's better looking than me, and everybody's got a better job than me, and everybody's kids are better than my kids, and everybody's situation in life is better than mine. If I'm having a pity party, that's the outlook I'll have. However, if I'm kind of wanting to feel good about myself, what will I do? I'll focus on all the people who have it worse than me. Now, the whole process, regardless of which way we're approaching it, is kind of pathetic, is it not? Okay. Now, having said that, I want us to understand something. The same is true in our spiritual lives. You understand what I'm saying? This evening, I could stand before you and say this, that there are people out there who have a better walk with the Lord than myself. They have a closer walk with the Lord than myself. Now, somebody might say, you should never admit such a thing. Well, would you rather me lie about it? There are people out there, and they probably pray more than I do. They probably read more of the Scripture than I do. They are someone who might be more sensitive to sin in their life. I mean, I don't question this as to whether or not it's possible or whether or not it's true. I just know this, that there are some people out there, and they're probably godlier than I am. And at the same time, I can say that I am holier than others. Right? There are some out there, they don't pray as much as I do. They don't read their Bible as much as I do. They're not as sensitive to sin in their life as I am. And so what I can do, depending on the attitude and depending on the mindset of the day, I could look at someone who is far more godly than I and say, I will never reach that in my spiritual life. Or I could look at somebody and say, I hope one day they reach my level of godliness. Now, I know that there are some weird people out there who enjoy living in the negative. Did you know that? There are some people out there who find great pleasure in thinking about everyone who has it better than them. But for most of us, that's not our problem. For most of us, if we're going to struggle in this area at all, where we will struggle is in finding others who are beneath us and us being thankful that we're above them. Well, at least I have a job. Well, at least I have some money. Well, at least I've got a spouse. At least I've got some children. At least we're not doing this. And in the spiritual ranks, well, at least I do this, and at least I do this, and at least our family does this, and we don't do this, and on it goes. That's where most of us are going to struggle more often than not when we're comparing ourselves among others. Would you agree? All right. I know you know this, but I want to remind us tonight that that was kind of the way the Pharisees handled themselves. You'll remember now that the context is the law, correct? Good morning, everyone. Y'all are looking at me like, I don't know. Okay, you remember the context is that of the law? Okay. We understand, or we remember, I hope, from last week's message, that the law that the Jews were accustomed to and acquainted with now, as Christ is speaking to the disciples and whoever else may have assembled at this time, for them, the law was not just the writings in the Old Testament that Moses had given them, but now for the Jews, it was all the oral law, and it was all the traditions of man that had been added to the written law originally given to the people of Israel by God. And so when you looked at the Jews, here is what you remember, if you looked at the Pharisees rather, that what they were most concerned about was executing outwardly as many of the laws as they possibly could. There was one thing and one thing only that the Pharisee was worried about, and that was an external appearance of obedience to God's word. They had zero concern for the heart of the individual. They didn't care what the heart of the individual was like. They didn't care what the inner man was. They were not at all concerned about such an issue. The only thing they were concerned about was outward conformity. And what a Pharisee loved to do was find someone who was beneath them, who was not as good as them. And we see the example given in Scripture. They loved to be able to say something like this: I thank my God that I am not as this heathen. They were worried about external conformity to really not even God's law as much as they were worried about conformity externally to their law. Now again, that is where you and I would struggle more times than not. If we're going to struggle in any area, we're going to look at someone who doesn't meet our standard. We're going to look at someone who doesn't meet our expectation and say, my. I just wish that they would do better in said areas. Now, is there a need for them to do better in certain areas? Of course, there might be. But what I'm trying to get at this evening is this: as many times, we don't care about the heart. We're not a bit worried about the heart. Here's what we want: outward conformity. We've all heard children cough before. Here's what we want: outward conformity to what I have determined to be important. Does this make sense? So in verse number 20, here's what Christ says: For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees, or the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now, the Pharisees, for as ungodly and as unscriptural as they were, for lack of better terms, good people. They had all the external things in place. They had all the external requirements and demands in place. And so Christ wants to make clear, it seems to me, that he wants to communicate to the disciples that, listen, your works are not what allows you to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Because if it were about works, if it were about those things that you can do, then your works of righteousness would have to exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees. And if you're just measuring according to works, then the scribes and Pharisees set a pretty high example and a pretty high bar. Okay? And so notice in verse number 21, here is Christ, and he continues the thoughts. And it says, ye have heard that it was said by them of old time. Okay? So you understand, disciples, and whoever may be listening now at this time, ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not kill. Whenever he is speaking of this idea of killing, well, what is he talking about? Well, I think most of us would know that if we handle this in its context, Christ is not talking about killing animals. Now, we know this, but we live in a pretty strange society that wants to protect the rights of animals, okay? This is not at all what Christ was speaking of. The Scripture never speaks against the killing of animals. If the Scripture spoke of against the killing of animals, offerings and sacrifices would have been tough. All right, so this is not what Christ is speaking of at all, this idea of killing animals. So it's not only not that, it's not also a reference to the taking of life of people in battle. You understand this as well, right? I mean, there were times that God would instruct for lives to be taken. And so it's not as though Christ was saying to the disciples, listen, I am a pacifist and I am one who says disengage from battle and disengage in war, and that is never to be done at any time. That's not what he's talking about. Don't let anyone ever tell you that that's what the Scripture means when it says thou shalt not kill. The Scripture is not talking about capital punishment. The Bible allows for capital punishment. There are certain crimes that are to be punishable by death. So we understand tonight, he's not talking about the killing of innocent animals. And what would PETA think? That is not at all what he is worried about. He's not talking about battle. He's not talking about capital punishment. And he's not talking about taking another person's life in self-defense. What is he talking about? He is simply talking about a person who takes a life in cold blood. This is what Scripture is talking about whenever he says, thou shalt not kill. He is talking about the act of murder. Now, you know this, and I know this, that murder in our society today, the violence and the crime that we see in our society today, it is nothing new. It is something that has been around. It was the second sin recorded in the Scripture, that of taking an innocent life. And here is what Christ said, that whenever, or what you have heard is this of old times, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. Now, again, what is Christ seeming to communicate? It seems as though he is communicating that when someone were to take the life of an innocent individual in the act of murder, in the act of cold blood, because of violence, whatever it may be, here is what we know, here is what we understand. Those people are in danger of judgment. Duh. We've got that, right? Okay. So as Christ is communicating this to the disciples, the 12 disciples there, and whoever may have assembled at this point, how many murderers do you think were present in the audience that day? Probably not any. I mean, I don't know what kind of crowd everyone was or what kind of person everyone was in the crowd, but I would be quick to say this. I would suspect that the Jews or that the disciples were not murderers, and whoever had assembled in addition to them at this time, that they also were not murderers. Kind of like you and I. Some of you may wish you were. But none of us tonight are murderers. Now follow this train of thought, please. You and I know that all across our nation, there are prisons and there are penitentiaries with bad people in them, right? They've done bad things. And of all the crimes that people have committed today, murder is still one of them. And I don't know about you, but I know for myself, whenever I hear a story about a person murdering another person, my level of respect for that person does not go up. If this person takes this person's life, I really don't care what the motive was. I really don't care what the reason behind it was for you to take this person's life. I don't care if it was a drug deal gone bad. I don't care if it was because something made you upset and if it was revenge. I don't care about that. If this person takes this person's life, I don't have a high level of respect for that individual. And so what would it be easy for me to do? It would be easy for me to look at the murderer and say, my goodness. What trash? What scum? What a worthless individual to be guilty of such a thing. And that is correct, is it not? It is. It's bad. Really bad. Murder's bad, okay? I'm going to try to make this very simple. Murder is bad, and we frown upon it, and we don't like it. Okay. So it would be very easy for us to look at the murderer and say, this is terrible, this is wicked, it is awful, and you are a terrible, wicked, ungodly individual. All right. Now at the root of his actions, or at the root of her actions, what is probably a serious problem in their life? Anger. I mean, why else would you kill somebody over a bag of drugs? Why else would you kill somebody because they did this and I'm getting revenge? You've probably got some anger issues if you were to walk into a store and just cold-blooded kill the clerk there so that you could take $50 or $75, whatever it may be. I mean, there are some serious issues in the heart of a murderer. And as you would evaluate it and as you would analyze it and get to the root of the problem, you would have to say, you know, this person's got some anger issues. So we look at them and we say, my goodness, you see what your anger has done to you? And you know what we're upset about? Here's what we're upset about. We're upset about their outward actions. That you allowed your anger to so control you that you did something as terrible as take the life of another individual. So here's what Christ says. Ye have heard it, that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Now notice he says in verse number 22 that when a person is angry with his brother without a cause, they are in the same risk as the person by way of judgment who has committed the act of murder. Now, I don't know about you, but immediately I want to say, hold on. Hold on. They're a murderer. I'm not. And Christ would say, I understand they have murdered and they have taken the life of another individual. But what is Christ worried about? He is not just worried about the outward conformity. He is not just worried about the outward actions. What he wants to get to and what he wants to address is the heart of the individual. And he says, I want you to understand that while this person's anger was manifested and displayed itself in the act of murder, which can result in and will result in that of judgment, he said, I want you to know that if you yourself are angry with a brother without a cause, you are in danger of the same judgment. Why? Because you have anger issues as well. It manifests itself differently, but you have anger issues. Now follow this, please. What does it mean to be angry? Well, here is what anger is. It is the emotion of wrath or the emotion of fury. The emotion of wrath or the emotion of fury. Now, that may not be the best way to describe it. That may not be the clearest way to define it. But let me ask you something this evening. How many of you know whether or not you've ever been angry? You ever been angry? You ever been mad? You ever been what you might say furious? Have you ever found yourself so mad you're shaking? Have you ever found yourself so mad that it has affected parts of your health? Have you ever found yourself so mad you just know it's probably not best to be interacting with people right now, and people around you know it's probably best not to be interacting with you at this time? That's what anger is. Now see, here's why I said that this message kind of slapped me upside the head and kind of did things to me that I didn't appreciate, because Friday night in visiting with Susie, I made an admission to her. I said, I'm angry. I made an admission on Friday night, had to come to the office Saturday morning to prepare to preach tonight. And where does the Lord take me? I didn't plan this 6 months ago or whatever. I didn't plan this 3 months ago when we began the series, the timing of things. So here I am Friday, and I'm saying to Susie, I am angry. Saturday morning, I'm having my prayer time, and I'm saying, Lord, I'm angry. I know I shouldn't be angry, but I'm angry. And I come to the office, and I open up the Bible to begin preaching to you. And the Bible says, if you're angry with your brother without a cause, you're in danger of the same judgment as the murderer. Why? Because you have heart issues related to your emotions of anger. How many times do we get angry at the house? How many times do we get angry at the job? How many times do we get angry at a person who's cut us off? How many times do we get angry with this situation or angry in this situation or angry at a person over here? How many times do we get angry? And it's as though we excuse it. Why? Well, because we're just an emotional being. Or what they did was offensive. Now see, I know what you probably want to do if you're anything like me. You want to look at this verse and he said, ah, but see, he said without a cause. And I'm just telling you, a lot of people make me mad. That's not what he's talking about. Don't you know that Christ had reason in dealing with people to get angry? He dealt with a bunch of Listen, he dealt with a bunch of people who would push your buttons on a regular basis. But when is the only time that we see the wrath of the Lord manifested in the Scripture? It's really only seen when he drives out the money changers of the temple and it's righteous indignation. Listen, please, his anger was not the result of him being offended. His anger was not the result of someone doing something to him that he didn't appreciate, and them saying something unkind or something not happening the way that he thought it was supposed to happen. The time in which it's recorded that his anger is revealed, it's when sin has taken place and righteousness has been stomped upon and the holiness of God has been disregarded. And yet here's what happens in our lives. Many times the righteousness of God can be disregarded. It can be stomped upon and all these other things. And that will not upset us for a moment. But let our children roll their eyes at us, and we're ready to go nuts. Let our spouse make some comment to us that we didn't appreciate after the day we had, and we're ready to let them have it. Let that coworker do something to us that's been pushing our buttons and needling us for the last little bit. Let them finally push us over the edge, and we'll express our what? Our anger. And we feel completely justified in it. You know what Christ says? You've got issues, boy. You've got issues, ma'am. Because here's the reality for most of us, whether we want to admit it or not. Most of the time when we're angry, it has nothing to do with the righteousness of God being disregarded or the holiness of God being disregarded. It is because of our own selfish desires and our selfish wants and our selfish whims. And people aren't catering to us and people aren't doing for us what we think ought to be done. And because you're not taking care of me and my wants, I'm now angry. So are you saying to me that I've got kind of the same heart issues as a murderer? Mm-hmm. Why? Because if I'm not careful, I have no problem having anger toward people who really don't deserve it. Now again, if it's sin, if it's unrighteousness, if it's ungodliness, there's a time and there is a place for anger. But more times than not, our anger is not directed in the right direction, at the right people, and especially at the right time. Okay. So he says in verse number 22, "But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother shall, without a cause, shall be in danger of the judgment, and whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, or Raca, shall be in danger of the council." What does it mean whenever he says that whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger? Well, here's what I discovered. I wouldn't know this, but I had to consult someone smarter than I. There is no English word that we use that comes from the word raca or reka. Okay? So it's not like you and I would use some term in our vocabulary today and say, oh yeah, that comes from the old word raca. Okay? So what does this word mean? It's the idea of hurling out an insult. An insult. Would we probably rather just stop right now? Just say, uh-oh. Guilty. And because I'm guessing, whenever someone cuts you off, you're not saying, Lord bless thee. I mean, the other night, Friday night, driving home from Oklahoma City, there was a car here and I was here in the passing lane, and there's another car in the slow lane. And I'm not kidding you, there wasn't room for a person to come in. And you know what the person did? They intentionally came over. They knew exactly what they were doing. There was 10 car lengths behind us. They knew exactly what they were doing. And they forced themselves into my space. I held down the horn as long as I could hold it. Just being honest with you. You know, that really upset the guy. I could tell whenever I passed him and he wouldn't even look at me. But I think it's possible that something like the words came out of my mouth. Something like, what an idiot. Now what am I doing? I'm hurling out an insult. It doesn't matter that the person heard it or not. I'm still hurling out the same insult. If you and I could say something like this about another individual, they're just an idiot, or they're stupid, or they're a moron, or they're a jerk, or whatever it may be. Listen, you and I, we may be speaking the truth. But if we're hurling it out, if we're throwing it out there without a lot of thought, without a lot of premeditation on whether or not we're using this correctly and at the right time and in the right spirit, then here is what it reveals of us. We have anger issues. If you can get mad that fast at someone you work with, and whether you say it to them or not, or you just mumble it and mutter it under your breath or in your mind that this person is a jerk and I can't stand you and you're an idiot and I don't even know how you live this long, whatever it may be that comes to mind, we've got issues. Why? Because our world is revolving around us. So follow this, please. If you're angry with a brother without cause, you're in danger of judgment just like the one who kills. Why? Because here is what Christ is worried about. Here is what God is worried about. Not just the external actions, but the internal affairs of the heart. How do you respond to your brothers when they do something that you don't like? And how do you respond to people in general when they do things that you don't like? Probably no one in here is as carnal as I am. Okay. You know what I have found of myself? I've mentioned this before, but I'm just going to say it again, that there are still names of people that can be mentioned. And it begins to stir within me certain feelings contrary to love. And contrary to grace and mercy. And you know what I find that I still have toward these people? Very negative opinions of them. Now, why after all this time would I still have very negative opinions of them and my emotions still get stirred up at the mention of those people's names? You know why? Anger issues. I mean, if we started going through the Rolodex of your mind and pulling out this name and pulling out this name and pulling out this name, do you think it's possible you might go, oh, worthless piece of humanity, piece of trash, sorry individual, as crooked as a snake. I wouldn't trust that. Why do you get riled up that quickly about them? Because they did me wrong. Oh, hold on. They did who wrong? Me. Oh, so it is about you. See, if I'm angry without a cause, I'm in danger of the judgment. And if I say to my brother Rocky, if I lash out some insult just because I'm angry, then I'm in danger of the council, which is suggested to be a higher court that you would stand before. But notice what he said in the last part of verse number 22. He says, but whosoever shall say thou fool shall be in danger of hellfire. What does it mean to refer to someone as a fool in the context of verse number 22? It's the idea of calling someone a stupid, ungodly individual. But not just in a statement of fact. Can I understand something, please? And I know you know this. The Bible speaks of fools, does it not? The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. And there's the simple, and there's the scorner, and there's the wise person, and there's the foolish person. Okay, there are times where you can look at someone and you can just say, as a statement of fact, you're not being ugly, you're not trying to be offensive, you're not trying to go after them personally and attack them. You can just truly say of that individual, you know what? They're ungodly. And they make stupid decisions. So therefore, they are foolish. However, again, it's suggested, and this seems to make sense, that what we see in verse number 22 is that there is a progression of thought, that we start out maybe with anger in our heart towards somebody who has done something against us, and we don't like it. Maybe we just simmer on it. Maybe we just, you know, brew over it, whatever it may be. But we have these anger issues, and then there may be times that we lash out. But then there may also be these times that we would truly speak out and say something like this, thou fool, you stupid, ungodly individual. And the idea behind that statement seems to be something like this, that we have now placed ourselves in the position to be able to condemn those who no longer satisfy us. They're like the worst person possible in our world. These are the most unenjoyable people imaginable in our life. Not only are we mad at you, not only do we not like you, not only does the mention of your name stir us up and rile us up, not only does your presence just kind of irritate us and just make us want to get up and leave, but I have come to a place in my life where I feel as though I have the authority to condemn you. That ain't exactly my place. That's not exactly your place. And the Lord said, not myself, the Lord said, whosoever shall say thou fool shall be in danger of hellfire. I don't know 100% what Christ was communicating, but I do know this. That sounds pretty serious. If the risk you're running is that of hellfire, you are entering into territory you probably don't need to be in. If you have so let your anger control you and you have so let your anger consume you that you would look at someone and feel as though you have the right to pass eternal judgment on them and the kind of person they are, friends, you've overstepped your boundary. Now follow this, please. Follow this one simple train of thought. You have heard it said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill. Well, I'm so thankful I've never killed. I'm so thankful I'm not like one of those murderers in prison serving life without parole. I'm so thankful that I'm not on death row awaiting execution. I'm so thankful that I'm not a terrible, wicked person such as them. Amen. Good for you. But if you got mad at somebody today without a real just cause, and not a cause that you deemed to be just, but what the Scripture would deem to be just, you know what? You've got the same kind of anger issues that they have. Well, I don't like that. Talk to him. When you and I can hurl out these insults and feel no remorse whatsoever, I understand the consequences are different. I'm not about to say it's the same as pulling the trigger and taking someone's life. That's not at all what I'm saying. But what I'm saying is by way of the heart, we've got some serious issues. There is something internally wrong with us that we can just lash out like that and feel as though it's completely justifiable. And when you and I feel as though we have the authority to cast eternal judgment on a person's life based on their actions toward us and what we don't like and what we don't appreciate and what they've said to us and what they've done to us, we are entering into serious territory that we probably need to get out of as quick as possible. Now, I admitted Friday night I'm angry. And I've admitted it to the Lord several times in the last couple of weeks. God, I'm struggling with my anger right now. Is some of it righteous indignation? I think it is, but some of it's just pure selfishness. Now, this evening, as I admit that in the last 7 days, in the last 14 days, in the last 21 days that I've been angry, how many of you tonight would have to say, I think I visited that spot at least once in the last week? Did you ever view yourself in the same light as a murderer who has the same kind of anger issues? Well, goodness no, why would I do that? Because I wouldn't feel good about myself if I did that. Okay, so what's the difference between your anger issues and their anger issues? See how easy it is to find somebody who's worse than us to make ourselves feel better? Well, at least I don't do that. Yeah, but you do this. So what we need to do is not just look back at the last week or the last month or whatever time frame you want to talk about and say, okay, have I been angry? We know we've all been angry in the last month at least once about something. What we need to do tonight is say, okay, Lord, would you please help me to remember that whenever I do get angry, if this isn't about righteousness, if this isn't about ungodliness, if this isn't about holiness, God, would you help me to realize that more times than not, it's just pure selfishness on my part? Amen. And God, would you help me to dial it back some? To the point that I'm not lashing out at people, to the point that I'm not angry, to the point that I'm not bitter, to the point that I'm not still brewing over these things that have happened however long ago it may be, to the point that I'm not now condemning people in my mind and condemning them to other people. God, would you please help me dial it back? Because here's what I know. Some of you have anger issues. I'm not the only one with anger issues. And we can leave here tonight and say, well, I just can't help it. I've got anger issues. You better know that you can help it. Because just like the murderer didn't have to pull the trigger or pull the knife or whatever it may be, I don't have to lash out. I do it because I want to and I have no self-control. Just like they didn't have to commit their sin, I don't have to commit my sin just to whether or not I'm going to a matter of whether or not I'm going to do what I know I'm supposed to do. Do you have anger issues? And do you want to be right with God? Then stop making excuses for your anger and start asking the Lord to help you with your anger, because I can promise you from at least my experience, only the Lord can give you victory in these areas. And if I'm not mindful of it on a real regular basis, then I fail in this regard on a regular basis. It's about the heart. And we'll see that over and over and over in these next several verses. It is about the heart, not just the external actions. Let's all stand this evening and bow our heads for a word of prayer. Father, I pray that you'd help us tonight to see ourselves the way that you see us and not the way we choose to see ourselves.